Tonight I'm going to be speaking on this wonderful hymn that Isaac Watts penned. And the date on this hymn was 1799. The music was not added until 1832. And this tune says Lowell Mason in our book. I have another name that you can find out online. But at any rate, when we think about the words of this song, we have to ascertain at the time they were written, by whom they were written, what was meant by what was written. And we have forever associated this tune with the birth of Christ. A lot of people do. And that's normal because that's the way we've been brought up. That's kind of the context in which this song presents itself. Now let me say something about Christmas songs. The birth of Christ, I don't want to belabor this point, but you know the birth of Christ is a Bible doctrine. The virgin birth of Christ. And it is the date of December 25th that is man-made. And many of you probably know that when Christmas was originally invented, that it was a 12-day celebration. So what was Christmas? Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, Monday, Sunday. So this would be like the fourth day of Christmas in the old school. And it was a 12-day celebration, but that was a man-made concept. And the idea of only recognizing certain Bible doctrines certain times of the year is a man-made practice. We could talk about the birth of Christ any time of year that we want to. That's Christian liberty, brethren. We're not bound by a calendar year. And I would say that there are some beautiful songs about the birth of Christ. One of the most beautiful ones that is really all about the birth of Christ is and is a scriptural concept. Now, a lot of Christmas songs, some of them are made up, like Little Drummer Boy. That didn't have anything to do with the Bible at all. Don't know where they got that one. But it was out of the Bible, way out of the Bible. But Silent Night, in hymn number 577, is a beautiful hymn, penned very well. It takes you right back to the scene of the birth of Christ. And, you know, we ought not to put these beautiful hymns about our Savior's first coming up on a shelf and, like with the rest of the world, only take them out at Christmas time or only in December. Likewise, we don't need to swing the pendulum so far the other way that we cannot ever sing them because we might feel like we're endorsing something that's not right. Bible doctrine came first. And we need to stand on Bible doctrine. Be balanced, brethren. That's what we're trying to do. And base our teaching on Bible authority. And I just want to say something about this song. Now hold on a second. We're going to talk about the lyrics. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Now, it doesn't specify which coming this is, does it? We just assume that it was the birth of Christ based on the context in which a lot of people sing it today. But let me also tell you that there's just as much emphasis on the birth of Christ in this song as there would be, say, hymn number 88. Hymn number 88 in our Bible, or in our hymnal, is Can He Depend on You? You say, well, I didn't realize anything about the birth of Christ in that song. Well, listen. Jesus the Savior came down from above, came to bring mercy and love. Well, how did He get here? Through the virgin birth. Therefore, this song mentions, by implication, the virgin birth. Love divine, all loves excelling. Hymn number 405. 405. Love divine, all loves excelling. Joy of heaven to earth come down. How? Through the virgin birth. You see, there are hints of that virgin birth in a lot of our hymns, and those are just two of the many that we have in our hymn book. But when we think about this particular song, it is only because of the context in which we have heard it that our minds trigger the thought of the virgin birth. When really, in all actuality, when Isaac Watts wrote this, he did not have the virgin birth of Christ in his mind. And I'll explain more about that in just a few moments. I don't want to bust your bubble. I guess you could sing this hymn anytime you wanted to, and it would always be about the kingship, lordship, and the reigning aspect of Christ on this earth. Now, Isaac Watts had an interest in poetry from his youth. In fact, he was cranking out short poems, and I don't know if I've explained it well enough or not, but he was a product. I guess his family was coming out of the Church of England. They were a more Puritan movement. They were a Protestant movement against the Church of England. His dad had been in prison on at least two occasions for protesting the Anglican way. And so Isaac was coming up, and they thought that maybe they would get him back in the Anglican communion if they would send him to one of their colleges. He was a young man and very talented, and I believe that there were people like doctors and lawyers, church lawyers, people that were very well learned in the Anglican faith that would have loved to have sent him to school for free and then cranked out another Anglican minister. But he was offered that university education but denied it. But he did go into a nonconformist, and that's what they called these groups. They were nonconforming. They kind of went against the trends of the Anglican Church. So there was a nonconformist academy, and at Stoke Newington in 1690, that's when he attended that school, under the care of Thomas Rowe, pastor of the Independent Congregation at Riddler's Hall. Now, these churches, there's a lot to them. You know, they're protesting, and so they're trying to find their way back to what's real and what's biblical, and that's a lot of your Puritan movements that popped up as a result of independent congregations like those. They weren't going to be a state church, didn't want to be a state church. They didn't want to have the hierarchy. They wanted to have the Bible alone, so on and so forth. If their beliefs don't necessarily jive with ours right off the bat, that's okay. They were at least in the same mentality that we are as far as a restoration principle is concerned. In 1707, the accumulation of 18 years, he published his first hymn book of his hymns. And it was called Hymns and Spiritual Songs. And it was in this one, I believe, well, it was in a latter one, I guess, that Joy to the World appears. But at any rate, in 1719, well, the Psalms of David imitated. What he was trying to do, and here's what I was trying to tell you a moment ago, they would sing, their hymns came from not a hymn book, they came from another book called the Psalter. And what it was the Psalms of David. And they would sing those psalms. And they were trying to toy with the idea of maybe taking those principles that you see in the psalms and making them rhyme or, you know, just kind of rearranging them a little bit. They didn't like the way the music sounded. They didn't like the way the words were worded. It was a lot like chanting. And they were trying to come up with something new and different and come up with a different way to sing praises to God. And so what he was doing here was not very popular, and there were people that got in trouble for doing this along the way when it was first introduced. So four-part harmony that we're singing nowadays, well, that would have been frowned upon back in this day and time. And so that's about as simply as I can put it. But the Psalms of David imitated. And what he was wanting to do was he was wanting to take the Psalms of David and show their New Testament fulfillment and then put that fulfillment and that wording into rhyming language, put it into poetry. And so basically it wasn't a new paraphrase of David's Psalms, but it was an imitation of him in New Testament language, if that makes any sense to you. But the psalm that this song is based off of, it comes from Psalm 98. And you're going to read this and you're going to think, well, I don't understand how he could squeeze all of this information in this song out of this chapter in Psalms. Well, let's just take a look at it. Psalm 98. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. Marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known His salvation. He has revealed His righteousness in the sight of the nations. So He's revealed His righteousness to all nations. He's made known His salvation. Verse 3, He says, He has remembered His steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and with the lyre the sound of melody. With trumpets and the sound of the horn, make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. So, as you're connecting the thoughts up to this point, God's making His salvation known. He's linking it. The psalmist is linking it to the King who is the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. So there's an aspect of which creation or which nature shouts the praises of God, not just people. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together. Look at the personification of those bodies of water. Before the Lord, for He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. And so, that's really all that it is. It is a psalm about the work of Jesus Christ the King. It is about His salvation that He offers. It's about His judgment. And from this particular psalm, Isaac Watts penned Joy to the World because it was not so much about His first advent, His birth, so much as it was the focus of His coming into the world to be the Savior, to be the Judge. And much of this song, you know, we'll look at it and we'll say, well, okay, if it's not about the birth of Christ, then it's got to be about His Lordship, about His kingship, and we believe that He's King now because of, you know, the fact that David said that David and Christ would be raised to sit on His throne, and this spake He before the resurrection of Christ, that, you know, that He did not stay in the grave and His flesh didn't see corruption, and so on and so forth. We reckon all the New Testament passages that speak of the kingdom in the present tense, and we say, well, okay, God is allowing Jesus Christ to reign from a throne that's not in earth, but in heaven. And so Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Right now, He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, not later. But you've got to keep in mind that a millennialistic idea, or a premillennial idea, even, shares those ideas that Jesus Christ is not on His throne yet, but it will be. David's psalm was future tense. He wants to put it in New Testament vernacular, Isaac Watts does, so therefore his song is future tense. Have I thoroughly confused everybody? I'm telling you, I had to really get my mind wrapped around this. When I first read that his idea for this song was something yet to be, I thought, it looks like it's present tense. The Lord is come. Joy to the world. The Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. But if he is trying to create a song that fits the Psalter, a new improved Psalter, in other words, he's trying to rewrite the Psalms of David in New Testament language, then he's thinking in terms of David as future. David was future. He says, I'm looking towards the future and seeing the salvation of God. It's not happening right now. It's going to happen in the future. So he thinks this is happening in the future. You and I can sing it in present tense and we're okay with it. But the wonderful thing about history is that we learn that this wasn't a Christmas time hymn. It was never written to be a Christmas song. It was written to show the future reigning of Jesus Christ. Of course, we acknowledge that He reigns right now. So joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare Him room and heaven and nature sing. Let heaven and nature sing the glories of this King. Well, Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 says that when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. And they were saying, "Where is he that was born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." Now, Jesus Christ was called the king of the Jews more at his crucifixion and mockery than he was at his birth. These guys are calling him king of the Jews. These guys know Scripture. Somehow, something's triggered them. They've seen his star in the east. I don't know how they knew about that star. They must have known something about the coming of Christ. Otherwise, they wouldn't be going to Jerusalem to find out where they're going to go worship this king. They know something, but they don't know everything about it. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled. And notice, I never thought about it, but all of Jerusalem with him was troubled. Psalm 148, verses 7 through 13. "Praise the Lord from the earth, ye dragons and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and vapor, stormy wind, fulfilling His word." Remember, we quoted this one last week. But I just want you to recall the fact that the poetry of the Old Testament oftentimes personifies the nature that's around us. Even Psalm 19 says that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows His handiwork. Well, if you look at it in personification type terms, you're sitting there thinking, well, okay, these bodies, these creations of God have a voice. Maybe not a literal voice, but they teach us something. And so, fire and hail, snow and vapor, stormy wind fulfilling His word, mountains and hills, all hills, fruitful trees, all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things, flying fowl, kings of the earth and all the people, princes and all judges of the earth, both young and maidens, young men and maidens and old men and children. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is excellent. His glory is above the earth and above the heavens. So we see that it's very consistent with the Psalms to personify nature, and nature along with creation extols the glory of God. Joy to the earth. The Savior reigns. The Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills and plains repeat the sounding joy. Repeat the sounding joy, repeat the sounding joy. So, he's echoing this principle of joy. Why? Because in Isaac Watts's mind, like David, he's basically rewriting David. David says, a king is coming. When he comes, joy is going to fill the world. We look at it in the New Testament present tense, and we say, yes, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, and repeat the sound and joy. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 22 through 26 is one piece of Scripture that illustrates the fact that Jesus Christ is reigning. Paul writes to the church in Corinth. The whole chapter is really about the resurrection from the dead. We're all going to rise from the dead. If we die, we're going to rise from the dead. He says, in Adam we all die. Even so, Christ shall be made alive. In Christ, we're going to be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, afterward, they that are Christ that is coming. Then comes the end when He shall have delivered up the kingdom to God. Well, who's going to deliver the kingdom to God? Christ is going to give up or deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when He shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. He has all rule, all authority and power. He said, all power is given to me in heaven and on earth. Before His ascension, He sent His disciples, His apostles into all the world to preach the gospel. The Great Commission says He'd been given all authority and power in heaven and on earth. He will one day put it down and return it to the Father according to this passage. For He must reign, Christ must reign, till He hath put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is, of course, death. So, Christ is currently reigning. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 13 through 16. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Jesus Christ, who in His, think about this, in His testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. What all did Jesus say in front of Pontius Pilate anyway? Oh, something about the fact that God gives life to all things. Oh, well, your authority. God gave you that authority. You wouldn't have any authority except God had given it to you. Just think about what all Jesus said to Pilate. To keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which He will display at the proper time, He who is the blessed and only Sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here, Paul mentions Jesus as the only Sovereign, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords in the present tense. Who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Back in Psalm 93, verses 1 through 4, David says, "The Lord reigns." And I guess in the overall eternal scheme of things, I guess He has been reigning and was reigning. But here he says, "The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as His belt." Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting to everlasting. The floods have lifted up. The waters, the bodies of waters have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Mightier than the thunders of many waters. Mightier than the waves of the sea. The Lord on high is mighty. And so we see the mightiness and we see the strength of our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The third verse says, No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make His blessings flow far as the curse is found. You just think about that. Far as the curse is found. As far as you could find the curse. As far reaching as the curse can be found in our lives, God, through Jesus Christ, is going to destroy it. What is the curse? Well, I see something about sins and sorrows. I see something about thorns infesting the ground. Well, you know, the Bible says in Revelation 22 and 3, he says, and John sees a picture of heaven here in this context, and he says, "And there shall be no more curse." There is no more curse. "But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him." The curse is no more. What is that curse? Well, back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 17, unto Adam He said, "Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow thou shalt eat of it all of the days of thy life." The ground upon which we walk is cursed ground. "Thorns also and thistles shall bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face, and thou shalt eat bread, till thou return to the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return." Well, he doesn't say anything about losing right to the tree of life in this particular very passage here, but it's implied because we know that he's going to die one day. The curse, my friends, is the fact that we've been removed and separated from the tree of life. Jesus Christ came back to restore what was lost in Adam. And in that sense, His work of the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Remember 1 Corinthians 15, we read it a moment ago? In that sense, there's a part of His work that still is future tense. Oh, He's reigning. He nailed sin to the cross. He overcame death by the resurrection. And He now promises that that resurrection can be ours. But we haven't gotten to that point in the story yet. Romans chapter 5 and verse number 17 says, "For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." The curse. As far as the curse is found. As far reaching as we see the effects of that curse. Jesus Christ has come to destroy it and will destroy it. We're still dying, aren't we? We're still having funerals. But you remember, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And that will take place on that great judgment day, which is also the great resurrection day. He rules the world with truth and grace. He makes the nations prove the glories of His righteousness and the wonders of His love. Wonders of His love. It wasn't long ago that we preached on the love of God. And we examined the love of God and the breadth and the height and the depth and the width and all of that. Immeasurable is the love and the wondrous love of God. It's bigger than the ocean. It's wider than the sea. But the emphasis here is the fact that He rules the world with truth and grace. You keep thinking about the fact that every verse of this song has something to do with the kingship of Jesus Christ. John chapter 1 verse number 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Later on in that chapter, He says, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Is this to say that there was no grace or truth in the Old Testament? No. Is it to say that Moses didn't have any grace in the Old Testament, or that there was no truth? Well, that's not the case. The emphasis is, however, that the source of grace and the source of truth comes through Christ, not through Moses, who was a popular and an anointed leader of God's people throughout the Old Testament dispensation. If there was grace and truth in the Old Testament, it came through Jesus Christ. If it existed in Noah's day, during the patriarchal dispensation, it came through Jesus Christ. And friends, today, grace and truth still comes by or comes through Jesus Christ. That's the emphasis of this passage. And so when we make application to a song like "Joy to the World," well, here's what we've got to know. Isaiah 35, 3 through 4. "Strengthen the hands, the weak hands. Confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you." What is this saying? It was saying to the nation of Israel, Isaiah is prophesying them. He says, God will come and save. He will come to you in a temporal sense, and He will save you as a nation. And then He's coming later at the appointed time, when the time is right, Jesus Christ will come, be born of a virgin, and He will live His life, and He will go to the cross, and He will then save people from their sins. What did Isaiah have in mind? Two things: temporal and ultimate fulfillments. That's one thing you need to know about Old Testament prophecy. Nearly everything has an immediate fulfillment, but all of it has an ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Remember, the Old Testament points to the New, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. Verse number 8, "And highway shall be there, a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there." What are we talking about? "And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs of everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." Why? Because out of Zion is where the gospel will go forth. Out of Zion is where the King will reign. It's not real. It's not like the physical Zion. We're talking about, oh Zion, glorious Zion. We're talking about heaven itself. In Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, "Whenever the shepherds had heard about the birth of Jesus Christ, keeping watch over their flock by night, it says, lo, an angel of the Lord came upon them, the glory that shone around about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said to them, don't be afraid, for behold, I will bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. What's the purpose of bringing this passage up? The purpose is that with the coming of Christ to be king, to establish His lordship in and among His people, that message of establishment is a message of great joy. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. And whether you're talking about His first advent as He comes to us as an infant child in the city of Bethlehem, or whether it is His second coming in judgment, we know that when Jesus Christ comes, and as Jesus Christ reigns, He brings us joy. For unto us is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. He's still a Savior, and He's still Christ the Lord. 1 Peter 1, verse 8 and 9 says, "Whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now you see Him not, yet believing ye, rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." Peter has the last day, the great day, the resurrection judgment day, when Jesus Christ comes and we meet Him in the air and He takes us to be in heaven with Him forever. There was joy when He came, and there's joy when He comes back. You can't escape the joy. The faithful Christian can't. For the appearing of Jesus Christ. From this lesson, we learn that Christians are joyful people. God's people are joyful people. We are to be people of great joy. Why? Because Christ came. And He's coming again. Our King reigns. Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords now. He came to this world. He went to the cross and resurrected for that purpose. And so when we say, "King of my life, I crown Thee now. Thine shall Thy glory be." When we sing that in an invitation hymn, we're talking about the fact that we accept that fact that Jesus Christ is reigning and we want Him to reign over us. And I believe that Otis made that very point this morning in his sermon. And then the third thing is understanding matters. I think there's a lot more that I could learn about the hymns that we've been singing. I think it's interesting. I think we need to sing truth. But I need to understand something about the doctrinal views of the person who wrote the song so I can understand where they're coming from. When I preach a sermon, you need to understand what I've studied and where I'm coming from, and I need to be able to communicate that so that this act of worship that we're doing right now has meaning to you. And the same thing, the same way we would study out for our sermons, the same way we'd study out our Bible class, the same way we'd practice or study out. Some people like to do their prayer before they do their prayer. You know, they want to work on it before they come and deliver it. That's fine. Do it. But the same thing is with our singing. We sing a lot of times so hurriedly and so rushed that we somehow don't ever grasp the meaning of a song. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Have you ever thought of this song outside of a Christmas context? I'm venturing to say very few, if any of us in here, have ever thought of this song only in the King reigns context. And yet, that's what this song's lyrics state. Every verse. But because we've only heard it at Christmas time, somehow our minds go back to Bethlehem when our minds actually need to bypass Bethlehem and go right straight to heavenly Jerusalem where Christ sits on His throne. What about you tonight? The question's been asked, and we ask it often. Who's sitting on the throne of your heart right now? Is it Jesus Christ? We would plead with you tonight, if you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, by having heard the word, repenting of your own personal sins, confessing the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who's been raised from the dead, that died on the cross for your sins. And that with that, repenting of your own sins and being baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit for the remission of your sins, you can rise to walk in the newness of life. You can have heaven as your home tonight if you render obedience to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But you got to put Him on the throne of your heart. Sometimes there's not enough room for Jesus. Let every heart prepare Him room. Where? Right here in your heart. If you're subject to that invitation, or to have us pray for you tonight, won't you meet us down front right now while we stand and sing?